So I'm going to talk this morning about leadership, because that in large part is what Judges chapter 4 is about, the need for leadership. Leadership, of course, for the people of God, but Judges chapter 4 can teach us a lot about leadership in general anywhere. Leadership in the home, leadership in families, leadership in the workplace, leadership in churches, and leadership in all areas of the world. And you know, whether you have the gift of leadership or not, the reality is that all of you have areas in your life where you have opportunity to exert leadership influence. And again, the whole book of Judges is in large part about the absence of leadership in our culture. Because then, like now, the desperate need of our world today is indeed for leadership. I got a big kick out of this. These are two imaginary journal entries of a husband and a wife on the same day's events, okay? So this is the wife's journal entry, quote, "Tonight my husband was acting weird. We had made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. Conversation was not flowing, so I suggested we go somewhere quiet where we could talk. He agreed, but he didn't say much. I asked him what was wrong. He said nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset. He said he wasn't upset, that it had nothing to do with me. Don't worry about it, he said. On the way home, I told him that I loved him. He smiled a little and kept driving. When we got home, he just sat there quietly and watched TV. He continued to seem distant and absent. Finally, with silence all around us, I decided to go to bed. About 50 minutes later, he came to bed, but I still felt he was distracted and his thoughts were somewhere else. He fell asleep. I don't know what to do." End quote. That's the wife's journal entry. This is the journal entry for the guy on the very same day. Quote, "Rough day. Boat wouldn't start. Can't figure out why." End quote. Rough day. Boat wouldn't start. Can't figure out why. Now, husbands are chuckling at that. Wives are about ready to kill their husbands because he's exactly like that. And, you know, even a story like that, while it's funny, and, you know, we like to make fodder about the differences between men and women, and thank God he has made us male and female, but clearly there's a sad note to that funny little account, because essentially here you have this woman who's just begging, right, yearning for her husband to engage. Please engage. Engage the relationship. And this is the challenge for men. You know, there are plenty of challenges for women, too, as they seek to be leaders in whatever role the Lord has placed them. But the challenge for men especially is the challenge to not just sit on the couch and to sit on the sidelines, but to engage. Our culture desperately needs men, just in the time of Judges, to engage, because there are too many men out there that have just flat given up. Men who feel inadequate and powerless. And they're not engaged in the culture, in the workplace, in their kids' lives, in the home. And very often they're medicating themselves with pornography and alcohol to deal with the depression and the sorrow that they feel. One psychiatrist said of boys today, quote, "The excessive use of video games and online porn is creating a generation of risk-averse guys who are unable and unwilling to navigate the complexities and risks inherent in real relationships, school, and employment," end quote. We are in the midst of a national, perhaps even global disaster. The need for men to engage, to get men off the couch, and to get into the game. And so here's the challenge this morning for both men and women. With whatever leadership role you play, are you going to get in the game? Are you going? Let's talk about that this morning. Let's talk about the need for leadership. You got a sermon outline if you want to follow along. And the first point is this. There's leadership needed because of the absence of leadership in Israel. Israel is in dire straits. Israel is under the thumb of Jabin the Canaanite, the oppressor. Note the Bible says they were cruelly oppressed for 20 years. Sisera is a wicked tyrant. He has 900 iron chariots at his disposal, which is just the Bible's way of telling us he's on the cutting edge of military might and technology. They have the best weaponry available to them in that ancient world to suppress the Israelites. As a matter of fact, if you read Deborah's song in chapter 5, we read that the Israelites, they wouldn't even travel on roads because of the foreign thugs and brigands and thieves for fear that they would surely overtake them. Social disorder and immorality has broken out over the entire country. It was miserable to be an Israelite. They're in slavery. But you know, the greatest problem they have is not slavery to their foreign oppressors. The greatest problem they have is that they're spiritually enslaved. They're in a cycle of spiritual decline. It is the spiritual rot at the core of the soul of the people. That's the real problem. Look at the first verse. It says that the sons of Israel once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What's the key word in that verse? Again. Again. It's one thing to say so-and-so got drunk, but it's another thing to say that so-and-so got drunk what? Again. Again. It means it's a pattern. It means it's a problem. Over and over and over, there is chronic moral failure and corruption. Lack of genuine faith. As soon as Ehud died, they relapsed again. They're stuck. And so what does Israel need by way of leadership? The first thing we want to say under this point of the absence of leadership is that they need badly leaders whose lives actually give evidence of a genuine internal work of God. In other words, you know, there's a lot of religion, there's a lot of spirituality going on in Israel as long as there is a judge. As long as there is externally coerced enforcement of religion, then things are hunky-dory. Things are just fine. You know, much like a high school student or a young person, right? Surely no high school student here with us today, just a hypothetical. But, you know, a high school student might come to church each week because there is external coercion, right? Because they don't have a choice. Because if they want to eat, they have to go to church. They are coerced. But then, you know, they leave home, go off to college. Guess what? Now they have to decide. Is my mother's God? Is my father's God? Is my grandparents' God going to be my God? Am I going to embrace this? You see the difference? The question is this something genuine? Has something genuine happened inside? That's what Israel needed. They needed leaders who had genuinely been born again, who had genuinely experienced regeneration, genuinely had their hearts and minds open so that they saw the beauty and the holiness and the glory of God. And they needed leaders who also saw the staleness of sin. I mean, isn't Judges telling us, isn't it almost monotonous, the message of Judges? Quote, and they did evil. They each did what was right in their own eyes. And so God sends a judge, but then the judge dies and they just go right back to their vomit. Again and again and again. There is a staleness. There's a monotony to sin. And there's also something that happens when there's a genuine work of God that he changes us. There's an internal transformation. We're made new. We have different hearts, new hearts. Things that didn't matter to us before, they do now. This is not an outward act, not an artificial change. Christianity means something radical has happened deeply inside your heart. Something supernatural has happened. The old you has died, and the new you has come. You've been united to Christ. What does the Apostle Paul say? I myself no longer live, but Christ lives where? In me. That's what it means to be born again, meaning I love God now. I love him. And I love the things of God. That doesn't mean that we're always going to do the right thing. Of course not. That doesn't mean that we're not going to be tempted to sin all the time. But there is a deep internal change that says, you know what? I love Jesus more than I love sin. And I'm going to go with Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. And when we fail, when we sin, when we blow it, we run right back to Jesus because we've been captured by him. Because there is a deep internal work of God, the capturing of your heart to say, you know what? I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus. And we're not going to have leadership without that. Not good leadership. In Cairo, Egypt, 7,000 people each day. They go out in horse-drawn carts every day to collect the garbage of the city. And when they collect the garbage, they bring it back to their homes because that is their livelihood. They're not paid to collect the garbage. The garbage itself is their compensation. And then, of course, they sort through all the garbage for food or for whatever else they can make use of. You know, many people who do this, perhaps the majority of people who do it, they're Christians. Christians. Muslims won't do it. It's against their religious convictions to touch garbage like that. You know, it's fascinating that in every culture, many, many times, Christianity, it is attractive to the poor, to the needy, to the broken. And one of those needy beggar Christians was going through the garbage, a man who was dressed in rags. He had nothing in this world, and he finds a watch, and it's worth approximately $30,000. Somebody had inadvertently thrown it in the garbage. He finds this watch worth more than he'll make in an entire lifetime. Only there was a name that was etched on the back. And so this beggar, he seeks out the owner, and he returns the watch back to him. The owner is completely dumbfounded that this beggar would do such a thing. And do you know what his response was? The owner says, "I can't imagine. What would compel you to do this?" The beggar looked at him and said, "My Christ told me to be honest. My Christ told me to be honest until death." Men and women, that's what our culture needs. That is the leadership needed. Number two, there's also something else in this passage. What our culture needs and what was absent in Israel is people who embrace the philosophy of life that says, you know what, I'm not here to be served, but to serve. Life is not ultimately about me. Do you know that when Deborah and Barak fight, the Canaanites, a whole bunch of those tribes decide to do what? Nothing. As they decide to sit on the couch, they sit it out. And it's in chapter 5, verse 15. We didn't read that, but it says, quote, "The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and so was Barak. And into the valley they rushed after him. The people of Reuben were with Barak. Gilead, however, remained on the other side of the Jordan. And why did Dan linger by the ships? Asher stayed by the seashore." See those other three tribes? They sat it out. "Zebulun, however, was a people who risked their lives, as did Naphtali." See, they were willing to lay down their lives. And that's the kind of leadership that our culture needs to thrive, is for leaders who would count their lives as nothing for the good of others. God wants us to get into the game, and yet we must be willing to embrace the cost and to engage. This is the way of the cross. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me and be my disciples, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Come and die. It's not about me. It's not about my comfort. It's about the glory of God, and it's about the good of others. And only the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit can give us a heart like that. That's the leadership we need. Second, I want you to see this leadership illustrated in Judges chapter 4. First, it's obviously illustrated in the life of Deborah. Deborah's a unique lady. First of all, she's unique because she's a judge. She's the only female judge. She's the only female judge who is, she's the only one who's not a military leader. On top of that, let me just tell you about Deborah. She was a prophetess. That is, she spoke the word of God. Deborah was actually a judicial judge. She says she sat under the palm tree at the gates of the people, and the people brought their disputes to her. And so Deborah is wise in her counsel. Deborah's a judge, so she is a deliverer. Deborah is also an inspirational leader. Again, she's not a military leader, but she leads the overthrow of this powerful king and this powerful general by gathering a team that can accomplish what she herself cannot accomplish. And she is such an inspiration that Barak says, quote, "You have told me to go into battle, but I won't go into battle without you." And not only that, she's an artist of some renown. Do you know that the song she writes in chapter 5 is considered to be among one of the greatest works of literature in all the ancient world? Deborah is a gifted, skilled woman that God raises up like so many other gifted and skilled women in the Bible. There's also a second leader that we might draw leadership lessons from in Judges 4, and that is Barak. In fact, if you go to the Hall of Fame of Faith, you all know where the Hall of Fame of Faith is? Canton, right? Canton, Ohio? No. It's actually in Hebrews 11. Thank you for the laugh. I appreciate that. Hebrews 11, of course, is talking about, you know, the greats of the faith who have gone before us. And it says there in verse 32, "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon and," look who's next, "Barak." He's not even a judge. But look at who he's associated with. Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised to them. So what was noteworthy about Barak? A couple of things. The first is his courage, obviously. So Deborah's the judge. Barak is the one who is called upon to lead the military. And when she tells Barak, this is what the Lord is calling you to do. He wants you to gather men on Mount Tabor, just outside Jezreel Valley. And then you're going to pour down off the mountain where the rebels are hiding there. They think their position dug into the side of the mountain is to their advantage. Well, first you're going to take that away. The Lord says, I want you to leave the safety of Mount Tabor. And Deborah says, and I want you to drive your army down the mountain, take on Sisera and his army with his 900 iron chariots on the plain of the Jezreel. To which Barak would have said, what? That's crazy. That's Pickett's charge. This is slaughter. This is suicide. Those chariots would cut through us like a hot knife through butter. But here is a man of courage. Deborah says, go. What does he do? He goes. Not only is a man of courage, he is a man of dependence upon God. You know what he says to Deborah? Deborah tells him, the Lord says, go. Barak says, I will go if you go with me. Now, at first thought, you might be thinking, you know, what a little wimp, you know. He won't go unless the lady goes with him. But in fact, what he's saying is Deborah is a prophetess. He is not saying, I want Deborah with me as much as he is saying, I want God. Because I know that if God is with me, I'll go. That's what Barak says. This is dependence upon God, and it is beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It's a humble confession of his own inadequacy. Barak was wise to want a godly woman with him. He was wise, so he has courage and dependence on God. By the way, that's what our families need too. Courage, wisdom, dependence on God. I mean, how on earth are you going to lead a family without those things? Because we don't know how it's going to go for our kids. We don't know how it's going to go for our grandkids in this screwed up pagan culture. That's the need of leadership, courageous leadership, dependence on God. That's what it means to be a leader. And then last, and let me just finish with this, what sustains the leader? If leadership can be so hard, where do we find the strength, the sustenance, whatever our calling might be? And the answer is this, there is a God who goes before you. Listen, if you're afraid to step off the sidelines and get into the fray, let me promise you what the passage says here is that God goes before us. That's what happened in the battle. How did the Israelites defeat Sisera? How is that even possible? Deborah said, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. And guess what happens? You don't get this until chapter 5. As they charge down the mountain, because guess what happens? It was like the Johnstown flood just breaks out all across the Jezreel Valley. There was this massive thunderstorm that turned not only the plain, which was previously to Sisera's advantage, into an utter bog, to which his chariots became worthless. In fact, they became a hindrance as the Kishon River, which for the most part of the year was a dry riverbed, now it becomes this surging, roaring river overflowing its banks. Literally, it swept away a great deal of the Canaanite army. You see it? God literally won the battle. They didn't have the strength. They didn't have the ability. And guess what? As a leader, neither do you. But God goes before you. In all of our weakness and all of our timidity, and all of our struggle to be a leader in our families, in our friendships, in our jobs, this is what sustains us. God goes before us. Did you notice in every detail of this story, God's in charge? Even when it introduces us to Heber the Kenite. Who the heck is Heber the Kenite, right? Well, he moved. He moved all the way from the south to the north, and God was orchestrating even that detail. Because when Sisera jumps out of his chariot, runs for his life, guess whose commune? Guess whose tent? Guess whose family dwelling he runs straight into? Heber. Heber the Kenite. You see, God had it all worked out. He's working way ahead of you and me. Before you've even decided to get in the game, God is already fighting on your behalf. And you got to believe that. You got to trust that. You know, there's this great verse in Scripture, Psalm 118, verse 23. It says this, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Can you say that with me? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's a really good verse to learn. Because, you know, if someone ever says to you, you know what, your kids are awesome. You've really been a great mom, a great dad. You know what you ought to say? It is the Lord's doing. And your kids went away to college and they got educated and they stayed straight and they got good jobs. You know what we ought to say? It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. You got a job and you know what? You can provide for your family and you can take them on a real sweet vacation this summer. You shouldn't say, well, of course, I'm such a hard worker. I'm just so dedicated. I'm so diligent. I deserve it. No, no, no. It is what? It's the Lord's doing. You know, whatever's good. You're still married after many, many years. Have you successfully avoided moral disaster? You know what? It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous. I had this man in my office once. He was an elder in a church I served, and he was completely on overload, just beyond burnout, and he shared with me, utterly exhausted, and he said, "I've had enough. I'm done. I have had enough of this pressure. I die. I die for my kids. I die for my family. I die for my job. I die for this church. But who takes care of me?" Yeah, that's a great question. It might sound like a selfish question, but it's a great question. And the answer is your Father does. He goes before you. One more thing quick I want you to see is that the God who goes before you, he is a mighty God. He is a warrior. He is a fighting God, and he is fighting for you. Notice he crushes the oppression of his people. I mean, could you not get that from the book of Judges? Sisera ends up at the tent of Heber the Kenite and his wife Jael. Jael comes out of the tent to solicit him to go into the tent. She feeds him. She covers him. She lays him in the bed. He falls sound asleep. She pulls out a tent peg. You know, women in that culture, they were responsible for the setting up and tearing down of the tent. So she's handy with a hammer. She's handy with a peg. And she puts that peg on the sleeping man's head and she nails his head right into the ground. And you might be thinking, I hate this stuff. See, that's what I hate about the Bible. It's so violent. It just doesn't seem nice. But hey, don't shed any tears. Don't light any candles for Sisera. You know, if you read chapter 5, you know what you're going to read? There's a depiction there in Deborah's poetry where she says, quote, "Sisera's mother is waiting at the window wondering why. Why is it taking so long for him to come home from battle? Because he's pegged to the ground. That's why." No, but it says, of course, she says, it's taking such a long time to come home from battle because there are a lot of little girls and young women that he needs to disperse among all of his men. Verse 30. A girl or two for each man, it says. Meaning there's a lot of sex slaves to be gathered up. There's a lot of little Israelite girls to be raped. Oh, that's why it's taking so long, of course. No. You touch the children of God, you harm the children of this father, he doesn't just sit idly by, does he? No, he's a warrior. He's a warrior God. He's not the God of Western political correctness. Your heavenly father is not some soft, wimpy sky fairy. He is a warrior. He is a warrior who fights on behalf of his children. And so what's the point? What's the point of this sermon? Easy. We're weak. We're weak. We're scared. We're fallible. We are. But your God is a warrior. And not only will he fight on your behalf, he'll fight for your children and your grandchildren. Yes, he will fight for you even as you lead in dependence upon him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.